Well, for many years, to assist me in my morning time with the Lord and His Word and in prayer, I've been using the excellent resource published by Ligonier Ministries called Table Talk. You know, there's some others of you that use that in your devotions. And this year's daily devotions have been going through the Gospel of John. And I remember in January when I opened the January edition and saw that this coming year would be going through the Gospel of John, and of course that's where we are in our preaching series, I knew that at some point it was going to catch up and pass me in our preaching. Of course, it's going through on a daily basis, and we're just dealing with it on a weekly basis. But it was this week. And as God providentially designed things, the day it caught up with me was this past Monday, which with the Thanksgiving holiday, I shifted my normal sermon prep day from Tuesday to Monday. But it was Monday covering the exact passage that we are looking at this morning, John 19, verses 17 to 22. And it came on the day I was preparing to preach this sermon. And I was reading, on the side they put these additional scripture passages called for further study. And so I would often will go and read those, meditate on those as well. And in that section on Monday morning, I found a good, albeit lengthy, meditation. That as I was reading through it, I just found myself entering into what our Lord suffered as He bore our curse on the cross, hanging outside the city. And I felt led to begin today's sermon by reading one of those passages along with just a couple of others. I realize it's going to take up a good chunk of my preaching time this morning, but I think it's worth it as we cover some of John's account of our Lord's crucifixion. So if you turn with me first to Deuteronomy 21, this comes just before the reading that I was directed to on Monday morning. But in John 21, we see this from the law of God. Verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I want us to think more about what this curse entailed. What do we deserve? What did Christ bear in our place, Christian? Turn over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. As I read through this, I want to encourage us to consider the just curse that sinners, lawbreakers like us, that we deserve, but Jesus took upon Himself in our place as He hung on that cross. What is the sense of this curse, the force of this curse that Jesus endured fully and perfectly? Now, it's not that He bore each one of these curses in a literal, physical way, but He bore the just wrath of God in these curses more fully and more infinitely than we can grasp, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. When you consider that as we go through this passage, and I want you to be warned as well that for those who are not in Christ by faith, for unbelievers, the description of these curses will find their final fulfillment forever in the judgment that Christ will bring at His return and in the eternal perishing of hell. But for the believer in Christ, let's see here what we deserve. And Jesus endured for us. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, and you will gather in little, for the locusts will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. As the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, no new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you and all your towns, and until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemies will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed. Then you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among these nations, those nations, you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "Would that it were evening!" And at evening you shall say, "Would that it were morning," because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. I now invite you to read with me what the Apostle Paul says about this in Galatians 3. You join me? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That in Christ we would be blessed, not cursed, accepted, not condemned, live, not perish. With that backdrop, let's now turn to John 19. Verses 17 through 22. You know, one spiritual danger that often troubles me is how easily I can become callous to the things of God, apathetic as I read His Word. You know, how the truths of Scripture, things I have been so privileged to learn since childhood, that I have read and heard maybe many, many times, can fail to really impact my heart and capture my affections. Now think about it. How often can we be reading a passage of Scripture full of wonderful, amazing, life-changing truths and be complacent about it? Just kind of go away from it, giving a brief, you know, intellectual acknowledgement to it. Oh yeah, I know that. I've read that. I've heard that before, and move on with our day, unaffected. How often we can hear a sermon on a familiar passage, or for the preacher or teacher study a lesson or prepare a sermon and just go through it. Like it's routine. You know, just kind of nod our heads. You know, we've heard that before. We know this stuff. Check our watches or our cell phones to see if we're almost done. Just go back to our lives unchanged by what we've heard. Not really thinking about it and what we must do in response to it. You know, this is an area certainly where we can easily be conformed to the world and not transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 says, and commands us actually to not be transformed to this world, but conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, and it can be so easy, especially in today's culture with today's technology. You know, think about this, how we are daily, and not just daily, but hourly. I mean, you get notifications on your phone when there's a breaking news story, right? Or you want to see what's going on, and we're presented constantly, immediately with news stories and images on a screen, with descriptions on a page, graphic images, vulgar language, sounds of people suffering, scenes of violent acts being committed. And we get so desensitized to it, don't we? To the point where things really no longer affect us. But we can talk about that in relation to the suffering going on in the world and so forth. But nowhere is this more grievous, more troubling than when we read about and hear about and study the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, especially if you've been a follower of Jesus Christ for a long time, consider with me where we've become desensitized to the suffering and death of our Lord in our place, for us, Christian, on the cross. As we've worked our way through these last few chapters of John, we have seen Jesus going through much suffering leading up to the cross. The Garden of Gethsemane, what he went through there, before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Pilate. We talked last week about the scourging, the crown of thorns, the purple robe and mockery and abuse. And then the unreasonable, persistent hatred of his people. Away with him, crucify him, after all that he had already gone through. And now, verse 16, Jesus is handed over to be crucified. Let's pick it up today with verse 17, where we'll first see Jesus crucified with sinners. Jesus crucified for sinners. Verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now we understand as we're reading through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion that in the first century, everyone would have known what was entailed in crucifixions. The biblical accounts do not go into great detail, I think, because it was so common. We're not even told much about Jesus' journey out to the place of crucifixion, as those processions were as common as funeral processions are in our own day. But there can be much we can learn about Roman crucifixion from other sources. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus went out of the city, bearing his own cross. Bearing his own cross. What would that have entailed? That would have been Jesus being made to carry his own cross beam. And those cross beams were typically over 100 pounds. And it would have been placed on Jesus' torn and battered shoulders. And so Jesus was made then to stumble along the route out of the city to Golgotha. And as those being crucified made their way, a Roman officer would be in front of them carrying a wooden board on which would be written their crimes. Now in Jesus' case, Pilate, probably trying to stick it to the Jews one last time, had inscribed what we see is put on Jesus' cross in verse 19. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. We'll talk more about that a little later. And then usually those being crucified would be led to the site of crucifixion, typically by the longest route possible. Why? Why was that designed by the Romans? So that as many people as possible would see them and be warned of the consequences of breaking Roman law. We see from the other Gospels that as Jesus made his way, he was so weakened and so struggling that a bystander named Simon of Cyrene was taken and pressed into service. That's how Matthew and Mark put it. Pressed into service to carry Jesus' crossbeam the rest of the way. When they arrived at the place of execution, he would have been laid on the crossbeam that he had just carried, where spikes were driven through his hands or his wrists. And then that crossbeam was hoisted up into place, his legs dangling until they too were nailed to an upright beam, leaving a little bend in his knees so that he could then begin the long, painful, agonizing process of having to keep pushing himself up on that nail through his feet, so that with every upward push, he could take another breath. But as horrible as Jesus' physical suffering was, it is, as one has put it, a window. His physical sufferings were a window through which we get a glimpse of the greater agony he endured in his soul as he bore our sins there on the cross. The infinitely greater horror of separation from his Father, being taken outside the city, outside the camp of God's people, cut off from God's blessing, bearing divine wrath for all the sins of all his people from all time. The punishment for the sins of the world. Think of this. This suffering he was enduring on the cross was so horrible that the one who never complained about the physical suffering, never reviled those who were reviling him, would there on the cross, because of the spiritual agony, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is this? This is the great love of God for sinners like us. as we've been talking about and singing about in our worship this morning. This is something we must not allow our souls to become callous toward. This truth, as one commentator puts it, needs to be woven into the fibers of our consciousness. We need to regularly meditate on this love, the extent of God's love for a sinner like me. John would later write in his first epistle, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." How might we live, who deserve those curses, how might we live through Him? "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us while we were still sinners," Paul says, "and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I hope you know what that word means, propitiation. Baker's Dictionary of Theology states it this way: propitiation signifies the turning away of wrath by an offering. The turning away of wrath by an offering. In ourselves, we have no offering to give to a holy God that can turn away His wrath, that can satisfy His wrath. The Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, could what? Never take away sins. They were types and shadows. Only the offering of the perfect, sinless, righteous God-man could do this for us. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's good news. In verse 18, what else are we told of the crucifixion? We're told there were two other men crucified with Jesus, again, by God's perfect design. One on either side, it says, and Jesus in between. Luke simply calls these two men criminals. Matthew and Mark refer to them as two robbers or thieves. It seems the Lord's enemies intended this to be one last attempt to disgrace Him, putting Him between them, in the middle, as if He were the chief. He was the worst of the three. But what do we know from the Word of God? Instead of being a disgrace, that arrangement was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and His role as the sin-bearer and intercessor for sinners. Isaiah 53, verse 12, prophesied of the Messiah, and He was what? Numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. One beloved pastor and radio Bible teacher in the mid-20th century was Donald Gray Barnhouse. For 33 years, he served as the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And Barnhouse tells the story in his commentaries. He tells the story of one day, one Saturday morning, he was working in his study at the church when the custodian came in and announced that there was a man outside who wanted to see him. And he gave Barnhouse the man's card. And Dr. Barnhouse read the card, which indicated that the visitor was the captain of the Mauritania, the largest passenger ship afloat at that time. So Dr. Barnhouse went out to meet the man, and the captain said to him, "You have a very beautiful church here." And they discussed that for a little bit, with Barnhouse replying how grateful they were for those who had come before them and built that church. The captain went on to comment how much it was like the Basilica in Ravenna in Italy. And Barnhouse told him how it was actually an architectural duplication of that place of worship. He said to him, years ago they brought workmen from Italy, and the tessellated ceilings and the marble columns and the mosaics were all done by Italian workmen. But that didn't last too long, because Barnhouse cared more for souls than he did for buildings. And he discerned there was more to this man's visit to the church that day, and he said, you didn't come to talk about architecture, did you? The man said, no. He said, 23 times a year I sail the Atlantic. When I come down the bank of Newfoundland, I hear your broadcast out of Boston. And as I came in this week, I thought to myself, I've got 24 hours in New York. I'm going to go down and see Dr. Barnhouse. So I took a train, and hoping perhaps I would be able to meet you, and here I am. Barnhouse was a very straightforward man, and he said, sir, have you been born again? The captain replied, well, that's what I came to see you about. By this time, as they were walking around the church, they came into the prayer room of the church where there was a chalkboard. And Dr. Barnhouse took him over to the chalkboard and drew three crosses on the board. Underneath the first cross, he wrote the word in. And underneath the third cross, he wrote the word in. But underneath the middle cross, he wrote the words not in. He asked the man, do you understand what I mean when I say that those men who died with Jesus had sin within them? And the captain said, yes, I do. But Christ did not have sin within him. And then over the first cross and the third cross, Barnhouse wrote the words on. And he said, do you understand what that means? And the man clearly didn't, so Barnhouse said, let me illustrate. He asked him, have you ever run a red light? And the captain said, yes. He said, were you caught? He said, no. And Barnhouse said, well, in running that red light, you had sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have had sin on you. So here, the thieves were bearing the penalty of God for their sin. Their sin was not only in them, it was on them. And then he wrote another on over Jesus as he was bearing the sins of others. There was no sin in him, but sin was laid on him. And then he erased the word on from over the cross of one of the thieves and drew an arrow from him over to Christ. And he said, the one thief's sins rested on Christ by virtue of his faith in Christ. The other man's sins remained upon him. Which one are you? Barnhouse looked at the man and saw that he was fighting back tears, and he said to Barnhouse, by the grace of God, I am the first man. Barnhouse clarified, you mean that your sins are on Jesus? And he said, yes, God says my sins are on Jesus, and I believe him. Then he shot out his hand and said, that's what I came to find out. Barnhouse then invited him to lunch and shared further with him. And he said this, the man went back to New York a glowing Christian. Let me say it again. This is the great love of God for sinners like us. And the cost of that love. The Son of God hanging on a cross, struggling for each breath. The Son of God taking upon himself our sin and its penalty, enduring the curse, the wrath of sin, being separated from, forsaken by, crushed by his Father. If we put our trust in the one who was hung on a cross, cursed as a sinner, for sinners, the Bible says we are justified. We are justified by faith in him. We are credited with his righteousness as he was credited with our sin. Here's a tremendous, tremendous summary of that from the Apostle Paul. But look what precedes it, Christian. Paul says, as he's writing to the church in Corinth, therefore, we are what, Christian? Ambassadors. It'd be interesting if someone ever asks you what you do for a living, what you know, or what you did for a living, and you can say, I'm an ambassador. Oh, really? Explain, I'm an ambassador for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. Do we beg people? Do we urge people on behalf of Christ to what? To be reconciled to God. And there's a way to be reconciled to God. What's more important than that? And how can it be that sinful people are reconciled to God, a holy God? Here it is. He made him. God made his son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him, in Christ. In Christ, I am the righteousness of God. I am justified. I am declared righteous in Christ, by faith in Christ, who was accursed in my place on the cross. And that satisfaction of the penalty, of the curse, guess what? Hebrews 10. If you doubt, you're lacking the assurance of your salvation, and you're trusting Christ, but you're lacking and struggling because of your many sins, and you know, are they really all forgiven? Have I fallen out of grace? Read Hebrews 10. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who come to God through him. Once for all, on the cross. Let's see in the last part of our text this morning, the King of Kings crucified. The King of Kings crucified. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So we would expect Jesus' enemies didn't like Pilate's inscription of Jesus' crime, of the charge against him. It didn't say blasphemy, as they would have preferred. It didn't say insurrection or treason, as they tried to charge him with before Pilate. No. Remember, Pilate declared him what? Innocent. Not guilty several times of all these things. So perhaps out of mockery to the Jews, though he lacked the courage, was a man pleaser, and to do the right thing, he handed Jesus over to be crucified, though he was innocent, not guilty. But perhaps out of mockery to the Jews, he instead has inscribed, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. So, picture this, as Jesus' enemies there at the foot of the cross, and we'll talk more next week about how close the people were there at the foot of the cross, the people being crucified, gloating in his death, taunting him. You can read this in other gospel accounts. That sign would have been staring back at them, declaring in part a truth beyond Pilate's understanding. So the chief priests of the Jews go to Pilate. They want him to edit the sign. In the tense of the verb here, the chief priests were saying to Pilate, has a sense of that they repeatedly did this, going to Pilate, asking him to change it. But Pilate will not change it. And when John describes Pilate's answer in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written," in the Greek it has the sense of, "What I have written, and it will always remain written." Of course, it is, as it is recorded for us in the Word of God. But Pilate, in his disgust with his Jewish subjects, emphasizes the permanence of this statement. But, as we have been seeing throughout the Gospel of John, it's really Christ who is in control of things. It's Christ who is working out his redemptive purposes, his kingdom's purposes. Think of this. After he was born, wise men from the east came and worshipped him as what? As the newborn king of the Jews. As the crowds gave praises to him at his triumphal entry back in chapter 12, verse 13, they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Before Pilate in John 18, Jesus himself testified that he is indeed a king, but not like any king this world has ever known, an eternal, omnipotent, redemptive king who rules over all and whose kingdom will never pass away. And this royal title is placed upon the very cross upon which he died. And now, think of this, now, at this very moment, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, on the throne of God, reigning and ruling over all things until that day he returns, as Revelation 19 says, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But where Pilate's inscription doesn't go far enough is in stating that Jesus was the King of just the Jews. Unless you understand the term Jew in a spiritual sense, as Paul does at the end of Romans chapter 2, referring to all believers in Christ. But this one hanging on the cross is not only the King of the Jews, but he is the King universally over all the peoples of the world, and especially redemptively for all who've trusted in him from every nation. He is our King. In fact, it is true that Jesus reigns now because he hung on that cross. That certainly seems strange to the world, but it's the glorious truth of God's plan to save the world through him, John chapter 3, and for him to be given all authority and power and dominion, Paul says in Ephesians 1:21, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus himself had spoken earlier about how he had come into the world to take that which belongs to the strong man. To plunder, he said, the strong man's house. To come into that realm that belonged to the evil one by virtue of our sin and take that which belonged to him and to reign and to rule in Satan's realm. To conquer all his and our enemies. And those of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in him have entered into his kingdom. We are repenters and believers. We are his subjects. And he is our gracious and sovereign master. Let's close just by seeing one of many descriptions in the Word of God of this. If you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The effect of these things is not to puff us up over those around us, over those who do not yet know Christ. It is to humble us. Philippians 2 begins with Paul admonishing us as believers in Christ in a life of humility. of doing nothing from selfishness, verse 3, or empty conceit, regarding one another as more important than ourselves, not just looking for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he calls us to do this after the attitude, after the example of Christ Jesus. And where does he point us to speak of Christ's humility? Verse 6, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. That is, he set aside his divine privileges to come into this world, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is King over all. And one day at his return, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether they do so in joy, gladly and willingly as his redeemed people, or whether they do it grudgingly because they have no choice in the matter. Whether we receive it or suppress it, the truth is unchanged. He is Lord. He is the Redeemer King. And as such, he rightfully demands of us that we yield to his lordship. By his overcoming grace, die to yourself, trust in him, follow him, the one who bore the curse of sin to redeem those under the curse of sin. The cross was real. The scourging was real. The nails were real. Each agonizing breath he took was real. The separation from his Father was real. The full force of God's wrath was real. But you know what else was real? His love for us is real. May God deliver us from seeing these things too casually, from cold, complacent hearts. This love, as we will soon sing, demands our soul, our lives, our all. May his grace continually break us and humble us and renew us, that we may live daily in the reality of the cross. Let's pray. Father, stir us again. As David prayed, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of your salvation, at the heart of which is the cross of your Son in our place, taking upon himself that which he did not have within himself, but we did. Soften our hearts, as we sang earlier, that we may not just be captured by this truth intellectually, but emotionally, in our affections as well, our whole being captivated by your redeeming grace and love. Your steadfast love never ceases. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. May it be new every morning in our walk with you as we live as those captivated by the cross of Christ, who have died to self and live in him. We pray it in his name. Amen.